Now, as the writer to the Hebrews comes to this final section, he mixes really challenge with encouragement. He began in chapter 12 and in verse 1 with that wonderful exhortation, "Let us run with endurance." Or in other words, how can we keep going? And we saw last time that we kept going by studying the crowd, shedding the baggage, and looking to Jesus. But this time, the writer moves from the running track to the boxing ring. Now, on the running track last time, when we thought about endurance, it was really trying to keep one foot moving after the other, just going on and on and on and running the race before us. But this time, we look at a different form of endurance, as if he knows his hearers. You say, yeah, but it's as if the blows were raining in. And he says, okay, I understand that picture. Not just how we endure, how do we keep going? This question is not how do we keep going, but how do we endure suffering? How do we endure suffering? And is there ever a more timely word than how to endure suffering? Because whoever we are in the Christian life, there's bound to be suffering, either current or round the corner. I've probably said this before, but the more people I speak to, my standard assumption is that there is at least one serious issue that every single Christian is facing, and possibly more. And the likelihood is they're not sharing that with more than a close circle of friends, if that many people. So the book of Hebrews is very realistic in helping us to answer that question, how do we endure suffering, or how do I endure suffering? And I've got two sermons today, neither of which has got 3 points, 5 points in the morning and only 2 points tonight. And so the 2 points tonight are these. How do we endure suffering is the question. 2 points. First, we consider the agonies of the Son. Two A's, consider the agonies of the Son. And second, remember the adoption of the Father. Consider the agonies of the Son and remember the adoption of the Father. So let's come then to consider the agonies of the Son. Now, we've seen so far the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned in verse 2 in a kind of overview about the sufferings that he faced and the glories that followed. So this, the success is really focused on the joy set before him. But now the focus switches regarding the sufferings to the fact that the suffering came was from hostile men. Think about the hostile words that Christ faced. Bob was just talking to us about, wasn't he, those who said, "You've got a devil." Then there were those, as he was there dying, saying, "If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross." Or, "He saved others. Himself, he cannot save." Hostile words from hostile men. But think about the hostile acts that our Saviour faced. In his hometown, the rulers and others in the synagogue were so full of hate for him, they sought to throw him off a cliff. The soldiers blindfolded him and battered him, saying, "Prophesy, who struck you?" The soldiers pressed a crown of thorns on his head. The soldiers scourged his back. The soldiers drove nails through his hands and feet. The Jews and the Romans together left him in agony to die on the cross and with those mocking words that we've already been talking about. You see, here, when it's talking about consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, there's a lot of things to consider. And there's such realism from the author here, isn't there? What does it say here in verse 3? Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Isn't that so accurate? The suffering comes on, And we either say, I'm weary, I just can't take any more. Or we're downhearted and we'll say, this will never go. And both of those things, the author is desperately worried about them because he knows that if someone succumbs to those, not as a fleeting thought, but they act upon those things, that it's a step, the first step downwards towards apostasy. And what's the antidote? And again, the wonderful realism, as he's considering them to he's calling them to consider the agonies of the Son. He's saying, you've got to consider his endurance of bloodshed. Consider that. So in other words, meditate on Calvary. If we want to say, does Christ understand human suffering? Let's meditate on Calvary. And in the words we've just been singing, may I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. See, that hymn writer had got it. The need, the absolute need to meditate on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to consider the agonies of the Son and his endurance of bloodshed. So there's desperate realism here. He's saying, look, you need to start with our Saviour who understands. Consider the agonies of the Son, his endurance of bloodshed. But where does the author then come to? He then comes from his resistance, or his endurance of bloodshed, to our resistance to the point of bloodshed. Now, he seems to pick quite an appropriate picture, if I'm right in saying the idea of a struggle. Because in the Olympic Games, in their pentathlon, it wasn't quite like the modern pentathlon. The final event was wrestling. Some versions included boxing as well. And the idea was very much that in this final event, you are going to be bloodied. And until you'd reached this point, you hadn't taken all the endurance of suffering that you needed to. And as one commentator put it quite bluntly, you're not dead yet. That's his point here in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You're not dead yet, he says. And therefore, you need to consider the agonies of the Son to help you resist to this point of bloodshed. Now, it's very, very realistic in the ancient church. Think about one of the letters to the seven churches, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. This is what Christ said to the church. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. And he doesn't say, and then you'll get out. He says, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. It's a spiritual struggle. 1 Peter 2 verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. This is warfare imagery, which we know comes very much in the New Testament. Now, in war, there's kind of two stereotypical attitudes. You've got the attitude of the Italian soldiers in the Second World War. Now, I do accept that the Italians had one or two glory days under the Romans. But in the Second World War, the first sign of shooting and the hands went up. That was experienced the British in North Africa against Italian units. And the author doesn't want that. That's what he's saying. No, we cannot have that. We need to have the attitude more of the British Expeditionary Force at the start of World War I. 100,000 of them, trying to halt or slow the advance of the German army. And he is urging us more to the story of a typical Victoria Cross winner like Ross Tollerton. He carries a wounded officer to safety. Wounded in the head and hand himself, he returns to the firing line and fires his weapon. The idea is you struggle, you struggle, you struggle. As apparently Mark Twain said, someone said it anyway, it's not the size of the dog in the fight, it's the size of the fight in the dog. And I think the idea of a military thing is quite appropriate because anyone can fire a gun. And the question he puts to us here is not how strong do you feel, how muscular you are, how spiritually muscular you are. He's just asking a simple question. How much fight is in you? And you might say, well, I don't like that question. I don't like the idea of a battle. Well, go to Ephesians 6. You need the full armour of God. And you might say, well, just thinking of this battle is enough to make me feel weary and faint-hearted. And so what does he say? He says, consider him. Consider the agonies of the Son. Meditate on Calvary. He's not just the one who by example showed us what to do. He's not just the one in love who did that for us. But he's the one who by the power of his cross bought us for himself, indwells us by his Spirit. And if you're a believer tonight, you're indwelt by the power of not just the crucified, but the risen Christ, who empowers us to resist, to consider him, and to endure suffering. He gives us the power and the means of meditation and considering him who endured such from sinners such hostility against himself. Now, having moved from that point, the author then says, well, secondly, I've got something here a little bit more positive. And you might be saying, well, I certainly need something a bit more positive after that exhortation, thinking about that suffering to the point of bloodshed. And his second point is this: remember the adoption of the Father. And it's quite a strange transition, because immediately he starts to talk about discipline. And it appears that a major question which many Christians wrestle with is here answered. And here's the big question. Have you ever asked this? How can I tell if my suffering is caused by a particular sin? Now, that is notoriously hard to judge. We know that sin can bring suffering, but we know suffering comes from a variety of manners and from a variety of sources. But if we slightly modify the question and make the question this: how can I tell if my suffering is God's discipline to sanctify me? How can I tell, not if my this specific suffering is caused by one of my specific sins, but how can I tell if my current suffering is God's discipline to sanctify me? The answer is, it always is. It always is. My suffering is always God's discipline to sanctify me. James chapter 1 seems to teach this as well. Count it all joy, he says, my friends. That's what he says, doesn't it? James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James makes a broad statement. Trials of various kinds. Various kinds. And how is the author to the Hebrews speaking here? He's been talking in the context of outward persecution. And it might seem to the world that it's the person against the world. But actually, he's saying, no, there's a bigger dimension to this. It's God against the sin, remaining sin, in the soul. And while the world aims to ruin you, God aims to refine you. Or put it in another way, every single second of suffering is fully under God's fatherly control, and all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And what is God's purpose in your life and my life? What is the will of God? The Bible is quite explicit. Your sanctification. God's will is sanctification. How does he bring it about? Through the all things. And so therefore, we can look at our suffering and say, God is my Father. He never causes his children to shed a needless tear. This must be for my good, which is my sanctification. So my suffering is God's discipline to sanctify me. That's the big point. Now, how does he make his case? Well, he starts with the Old Testament foundation. And he's quoting from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. And he says here, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one that he loves and chastens every son whom he receives." Now, there's a word here which helps us to understand how he views the Old Testament. Because he said, have you forgotten the exhortation? Now this, you might say, well, has my translation's got, "you have forgotten," other ones, "have you forgotten?" It's unclear which of the two there are, because there's no punctuation in the original manuscript. So it's either or, but either he's asking them, "have you forgotten?" or saying, "you have forgotten." And so the message is, don't forget, if you want to put it in that way. But let's just, having addressed that one, let's look at verse 5 again. He talks about this as the exhortation. That exhortation is the same word translated encouragement in Romans 15:4. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Isn't it interesting? The author here is talking about endurance, and he talks about the Old Testament as an exhortation. In Romans 15, he talks about endurance, and he talks about the Old Testament as an encouragement. It's the same Greek word. It's the word kind of behind paraclete. The encouragement or the exhortation. So if we look at the Old Testament, we should see encouragement. That's what he's saying. Look at the Old Testament as words of encouragement. So as you can see there, when we read those, we're saying we get discipline. We don't think lightly of it. We don't kind of try to recategorize it and say, oh, that's just from other people. It can't be, God can't be anything to do with that. We don't say, oh, I'm strong, it's okay, I'm all right, the kind of British upper lip, stiff upper lip. And we don't become weary with it. We're told not to have any despondency, any complaining, any blaming God. No. Why? We're supposed to take encouragement from this. Verse 6, that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Love comes first. Discipline comes second. Now, we know that God is a judge. And when you stand before a judge, a punishment comes. That's penal. We talk about penal. It's a punishment. But when we stand, we don't stand before God as our judge. We stand before God as our Father. And the idea is to chasten. It's not a punishment and get them out of my sight. It's a correction. That's the point here. Now, there's various translations in the end of verse 6 about chastises. Now, because of the Hebrew words behind it, basically meaning cause pain, then scourging is a bit strong. Chastening is better. Because the idea is, yes, there's pain caused, it's causing pain, but this is a quote from Proverbs. We know Proverbs works in parallelism, and the parallel is discipline. Discipline causes pain. That's the Old Testament foundation. We're supposed to remember the adoption of the Father, because this is what the Old Testament's always taught, that God's love comes first, then his chastening. So how are we to take this? How does he take this passage from the Old Testament? Almost, you can imagine the author here, almost putting his arm around the people he's listening to. Arm around them and says, look, there's some things you need to take from this. As we remember the adoption of the Father. So you've got to remember this. Take the encouragement from the Old Testament. Why? What encouragement is there? Well, this should have reassurance. The reassurance discipline brings. This is in verses 7 and 8. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Put it another way. How do I know when I come and deal with God? He's not just dealing with me as this kind of austere, harsh judge. Well, you know, if you want to adopt a child, you need to get the paperwork done. Imagine in the ancient world, you get the adoption certificate prepared. And how do you know that adoption certificate is authentic, a real adoption certificate? Well, on that adoption certificate, you put a seal. And what is the authenticating seal that shows our certificate of adoption by the Father is genuine? Chastisement. It's God's discipline which proves that the adoption is real. I mean, there's no adoption in heaven or hell, is there? There's no chastisement in heaven or hell. There's no chastisement in hell because it's too late. There's no chastisement in heaven because it's not needed. But there is chastisement along the way because God is readying us for heaven. Now, the author is very realistic, because he knows that potentially amongst his hearers, which is why these warnings are so strong, there could be people who are not real believers. Some people are just amongst God's people for the advantages, and they're not interested in suffering for the gospel's sake. They're not interested in discipline. Look at verse 8. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So the irony is, many of us might say, well, what about them? Their life seems to be going perfectly. Now, the first answer I'd say is, it's quite possibly they've got some massive inner struggles they've just not shared with you. But it's possible you could be saying, looking about them, and they actually may not be a true believer. They might just be within the community of God's people and not believers. That's what he's holding out here. And he's actually saying, when we feel the pain of suffering, particularly suffering for the cause of Christ, but not limited to that, if it's pain that's driving us to God, that's driving us to Calvary, that's driving us to dependence upon him, we can be reassured when pain reveals our sin and makes us see how ugly we are and how much we need to put it to death, he says, be reassured. That's God highlighting your sin. Why would he do that? Because he's a loving father. Be reassured, he loves you enough to expose your sin to you. That is God's profound love. So there's the reassurance discipline brings. But there's also, verse 9, the respect that discipline brings. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? There's a contrast here between human fathers responsible for the body only and God responsible for the soul. We'll come on to that in a minute. But let's firstly look at these human fathers. Now, we know that indulgent parents aren't respected because they don't want to do the hard things. Parents who just give what their children whatever they want, they don't ultimately earn their respect. But what do we see here? Parents, they're responsible for the children that they've had. And what are they readying us for? Well, they're readying us for life on earth. You can imagine a child, can't you? So the child is growing up, and how does life start? Well, life's a breeze, isn't it? I mean, it's just a life of play. I mean, they get up, you get fed. You don't have to do anything to get your food. Your food's put on the table. You get fed, you get clothed, you get to play. You eat a bit more, you have a wash, and you go to bed. What happens the next day? Well, you get up, you get fed, you play, you get fed, you go to bed. I mean, how amazing is life? And some people say the Christian life starts off completely amazing. This is wonderful. And suddenly, this young child gets introduced to this stuff called learning. And they discover that some of it isn't as fun as other parts. They've got to start to learn to read and write. They've got to do some sums. And they soon find some lessons they're pretty boring, and they've got to do them. And the older the children get, they suddenly discover more responsibility around the home. It's time to tidy up and get involved in the hoovering. And they get a bit older, and there's more and more responsibility put on them. And they think, this isn't fun like it used to be. That's the Christian life. God gradually takes us to the next level, and he has to teach us lessons, even those that we don't enjoy. He's saying, if we take this from our human parents, shouldn't we be taking them from the Father of Spirits? Now, that's not the easiest phrase, but it seems that if you want to talk more about this, it's later, we can do. But it seems that God's the Father of Spirits because he is the one who immediately creates the soul. So human beings have that reproductive power to reproduce physically, as sheep, dogs, anything reproduces physically. But human beings cannot procreate souls. God immediately creates the soul. So if every single person is a new child, a miracle of creation, absolutely, because God's created the soul. And so therefore, he's the Father of Spirits. He's our Father because he is specifically created our spirit or our soul. And basically what it's saying there is, shall not the potter have power over the clay? If a human father is responsible for us physically, train us for this life, should not the Father of Spirits be readying us for life in heaven? Should we not respect him for that? And should we not delight to be subject to him? Think, wow, I've got a heavenly Father who wants to get me ready for heaven. I've got to be subject to him. What does that mean? Well, I acknowledge his right to do with me as the potter and the clay, and his wisdom in it. I appreciate his love and care. I act to keep my soul by faith and patience from weariness. And I look forward to that eternal life for which he prepares me. I've got to think, wow, I've got a Father of Spirits, Father of my soul, the creator of my soul. So what an encouragement we've got here. We've got the reassurance discipline brings. We've got the respect that discipline brings. And we've got, most of all, the result that discipline brings. This is verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Wow. Share his holiness. So when we're having our lusts and affections, sinful lusts, sinful affections, brought before us as horrific and told to put them to death, what does he want to do? He disciplines us to share in his holiness. He needs to renovate our natures. He needs to sanctify our souls. So what's this saying is, if we don't know and love God's holiness, we'll be weary of his chastisement. So if when you think about God, you don't think about a God who is three times holy, who is of pure eyes to look upon evil, then we won't want to be disciplined. Or put another way, you know, if someone's never been healthy and they don't know how it feels to be healthy, then why would you want it? You know, sometimes when you're kind of really kind of, you've had good sleep, you've had good exercise, you're really feeling fit as a fiddle, and you've got that kind of feeling, that's good. And you think, well, that's what I want. That's how I need to be feeling. Well, God wants us to feel as fit as a fiddle in terms of holiness. That's how he wants us to feel. But isn't there great realism? Again, he's saying, look at the result discipline brings. But I mean, he's realistic. Verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. So, if God's word says sorrows are painful, it's not weakness to cry. That's not weakness, because God said it's painful. It's not weakness to admit that it's awful, because God's word here tells us that sorrows are painful. It's not wrong to be sad, to be in the great pain and distress, because God is doing various things. He's taming our pride. And if we don't admit hurt, we may actually be despising his chastening. If we say, no, I can take this, we may actually not be wanting to do what his word wants us to do. And it actually might mean if we're brought to a point when we're saying, oh, I'm in great pain, that we may be brought to that point that he wants us to be brought. He wants us to feel displeasure ultimately at remaining sin. And to not judge the ends from where we are at the present. In other words, I don't think it's bad now, it's going to be bad in future. It may be that you're suffering acutely at the moment, and when you're in heaven, you probably won't be able to see it at the moment, maybe not in a week, maybe not in a month, but look back from heaven, if you can look back on your life and you think, wow, God really did wonders with me as my father at that point. Now, this is not an easy message to go over, because these aren't easy verses. I mean, I think the meaning is relatively straightforward, but the impact on each of us is not something. It's not a barrel of laughs. And you might be saying, well, who would be a Christian? Maybe some of you tonight, and you're not a believer, and you're thinking, why would I want this? Well, it only makes sense if you take heaven seriously. If you take heaven and hell seriously, you think, wow, God is willing to take me, who deserves to be in hell, and put me in heaven because the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins. Wow, that's amazing. Well, no wonder. I mean, when you start to think about yourself, oh, I can't go to heaven like this. I'm full of sin. God's got to deal with me. That's what this passage is telling us. Think about some of the most eminent, we could say, of saints of the past day. Think about, say, John Owen. Wrote some amazing stuff, had 11 children, 10 died in infancy, and the 11th shortly after a marriage. That's almost unspeakable tragedy. Can you imagine? Particularly mothers, 11 children, 10 dying in infancy. It's horrific. Calvin was plagued with severe illness. Spurgeon had amazing pain, gout, horrible depression. But God was using those things to sanctify his people. Think of it like this. You've got a ship that's heading to harbour, and the storm comes in. Now, it would be a great captain who, despite a horrendous storm, can still nevertheless steer his ship into the harbour. But God does more than that in getting us to the harbour of heaven. He doesn't just steer us despite the storm. He steers us by the storm. So the most ferocious human sufferings are actually propelling us towards heaven through God's direction. But even that's not enough. Because actually what God's doing is he's using the ferocious storm to strip the ship of the baggage and then take it to harbour. And he's using these ferocious wind and ferocious waves, a lot of it sent to us maliciously, to take out any sin, any problems, that we might arrive at that heavenly harbour secure and ready for heaven. So, these are hard, hard thoughts to consider unless we understand who the Father is and who the Son is. That's why the passage focuses us on them. We're taught, how do we endure suffering? We've got to consider the agonies of the Son. Let's sing about Calvary. Let's meditate on Calvary. Let's keep that at the forefront of our minds. Our Saviour's not asking us to do anything that he didn't do for us. And let's remember the adoption of the Father. He won't cause his children any needless tears. The pain of the present is for his good purposes. You see that in verse 11. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Let me end with a quote from Owen. A due consideration of this sacred truth, that all our troubles, persecutions and afflictions are divine chastisements and reproofs through which God evidences to us our adoption and is instructing us for our advantage, is an effectual means to preserve us in patience and perseverance to the end of our trials. He's saying, consider these things. And by considering them, by considering and meditating on these verses, God will preserve us to be patient and to be persevering till we get to the heavenly harbour. These are hard things to go through and to think about. But our Saviour is there for us, and our Father is working all things for our good. And if you're thinking, but I'm not sure I can take it, the Spirit, not in this passage really, but he indwells the believer, he will carry us through, the Spirit of the risen Christ. Amen.